Well, good afternoon. How are you? Good? John 6. Let's turn to John 6 if you have a Bible. John chapter 6 will begin in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And then Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's an important passage, and we generally read that during Passover. But there are connections here which I want to make, which I think are applicable post-Passover. In fact, they're applicable at any time, any place, any season. Why did many of his disciples go back and discontinue their walk with him? What happened? What happened? Why did the 12, apart from Judas, the inner circle, why did the 12, apart from Judas, stay with him and follow him? Well, I hope to answer these questions and give you some valuable insight in how we deal with these kinds of issues. What was the problem? Although we didn't read the first part of this chapter, It does address the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You'll recall that. And we see in verse 2, if you turn to verse 2, same chapter, a great multitude followed him. So here you have this group, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And then verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? And of course, Jesus, he already knew what was going on and the answer. Verse 15, we get some insight into the crowd. We see what the crowd wanted here in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus then emerges on the other side of the sea, and the crowd catches up with him. Notice what it states in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me. I'm not saying you're not seeking me. Oh, you seek me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set him a seal on him. So why did they stop walking with him? Well, the text is pretty clear. They're following for the wrong reasons. They're following for the wrong reasons. Let's make him a king. Let's make him a king, and perhaps we can overthrow Rome, and we will experience the heyday of our nation. Or, you followed me because you wanted a happy meal. You wanted your bellies filled. And so, that's the reason you followed me. We're introduced to Jesus speaking of himself now as the bread of life in verse 28. And look at that with me. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the work of God? This is crucial. It's pivotal. What shall we do that we may work the work of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so Jesus begins expounding more on this concept of the bread of life in reference to what they brought up about manna. And Jesus is going to make some unbelievably outrageous statements. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I mean, what would you expect? What would you expect after those kinds of words, that kind of language? Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whom we know? Something's not adding up here. How can he say he came down from heaven, he's the bread of life, and We know who you are. What's the gig here? You're the son of Joseph and Mary. You were born in Bethlehem. Physically born. Verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That's outrageous. It's a lot of muttering and murmuring that takes place. We saw that in verse 41. And now verse 52, it says, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now the word quarrel there ranges from meaning of vigorous debate all the way to brawling. How can this man say, and you can see them conversing with one another, aggravated, upset. How can he say this? He's going to give us his flesh to eat. He comes down from heaven. He's the bread of life. Too much. Too much. Jesus begins unpacking more in verse 53. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. And so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's saying it in the synagogue. He's saying it before the large crowds. I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's hard. That's hard. What's their response? Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? This is difficult to bear. This is difficult to understand. It's harsh. It's hard. None of this complies with their preconceived views of the Messiah, and frankly, it's very offensive to them. Jesus likely appeared very arrogant, making himself as the one in whom life was dependent. You want life? You must depend upon me. Now, we know symbolically what he was saying here. He was going to be slain and his blood was going to be shed. Barnes states, the word hard here means offensive, disagreeable, that which they could not bear. Some have misunderstood it to mean difficult to understand, but this meaning does not suit the connection. The doctrine which he delivered was opposed to their prejudices. It seemed to be absurd, and they therefore rejected it. It was offensive. It was intolerable. Barnes continues describing what was so offensive. Jesus made himself superior to Moses. That God would save all that he had chosen and those only. That he said he was the bread that came from heaven. That it was necessary to partake of that. That it was necessary that an atonement should be made and they should be saved by that atonement. Who could stay here and listen to this? I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Could you stay and listen to that? Could you? Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now, there are really three groups here. You have the larger group. You have a smaller group, which is following Christ. And then we'll get to the group of the 12. The group of the 12. But the same issue among each of these individuals is that of offense. They were muttering among themselves, and Jesus understood this without even asking. It was intuitive. They complained here, and it means to disrupt a person's thoughts and intentions. It's from the word which we get, scandalize. It was scandalous what he was saying. In essence, he's asking, why are you offended at this truth? Is it a stumbling block for you? And then he poses another question, which is kind of a lesser to a greater type of argument. In verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, there are greater things that are going to follow here. There are larger aspects of my ministry that are going to take place. There are more difficult things that are ahead. You are offended that I don't seem to be what you expect, and you don't believe this. And you know, if you don't believe this, you will definitely not believe the things I'm going to tell you later. If this is difficult for you, there are more difficulties ahead that will cause you to stumble. In verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak are spirit, and they are life. What he's getting at here is saying, my teachings are not fleshly. I'm not talking about cannibalism. I'm not saying you need to come here and start devouring my flesh and drinking my blood. My teachings are spiritual. And mere flesh is unable to impart eternal life. That's what the Spirit does. You don't appropriate my flesh like eating manna. Now I can imagine a pause in my own mind as Jesus says those words and then turns to his disciples. Verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Some disciples followed. Many disciples did not believe. Jesus knew who would stop following him. They could not accept his doctrine. They could not accept his person. They could not accept his purpose. They could not accept his suffering. They could not accept his death. Now, there's a reference to betrayal, but I think it's larger than just Judas Iscariot. Obviously, he knew that. But he knew others would also betray him and leave him. Verse 65, and he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. No one comes to Christ without the expressed permissive will and the call of the Father. John 6:44. But choice is not removed from anyone. And yet Jesus is not fooled by anyone who betrays him. Kaufman's commentary says, these words were spoken sorrowfully and with the deepest concern, lest the 12 themselves should be swept away by the great defection. Nevertheless, the Lord would not force even them. Every man was free to leave if he chose to do so. God's plan always goes forward, with or without men's cooperation. Even the 12 were not indispensable. And if they had defected, others would have been chosen. And the Master's work would have succeeded just the same. However, the Lord loves those men and earnestly desired their continuance with him. And then verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, Vincent's word study, this word here, went back. It means went away, literally, to the things behind, to that which they left. So they had left. They were following him. They were disciples. Following this teacher. And they turn their back and go back to their businesses, their families, their lives, their preferences, their opinions, their desires. They go back. They apostatize. And now Jesus addresses the third group, the 12 disciples. Notice that in verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? This is the inner core group. Surely you also don't wish to go away. Barnes says this phrase means, will you, whom I've chosen, on whom I've bestowed the apostleship, and on whom have seen the evidence of my messiahship, will you now also leave? Now, I can see in my mind, he's talking to them. Are you going to leave to the 12? And they began looking around among themselves, Peter, why don't you say something? And Peter does say something. Verse 68, he gives three reasons to remain. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So three answers that he provides. One is, where are we going to go? What's the alternative? Go back to what we were doing? Go back to the traditions and forms of the elders? To go back to that? That's no alternative. That's no alternative. To go back to a lifeless religion, to the gods of this world. And besides, John the Baptist is dead. There's no alternative. Secondly, you have the words of life. You have truth. You have truth. And everything we've experienced with you and in you and your words ultimately satisfy us. And finally, we've come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, of course, that goes back to John 6, verse 28, when he says, "And this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." This was God working in them. Many left and some stayed. What causes some disciples to walk away and others to continue following Jesus? That's the question. Answer? I think it has to do with the capacity to handle, to manage disillusionment correctly. Every one of these three groups were disillusioned. Every one of them. But the response is a little different. As I thought about this, I look back on my own church history, and I see so many people that have exited along the way. Disciples of Jesus Christ. And some of them are atheists. Some of them are agnostics now. Some are in different various forms of various religious circles. Many disciples face disillusionment. And you will too. I asked Ray Wright, "What's the greatest problem that you've seen in all your years of the church?" His response, disillusionment. Disillusionment. Whether they're high profile or whether they're low profile, you're going to have to come to grips with disillusionment. Marriage after marriage, miscarriage after miscarriage, cancer, a spouse that dies, a spouse that leaves the faith, pastors and elders that leave the faith, pastors and elders in forbidden sexual relationships, pastors and elders who fell by their example, deacons that think too highly of themselves by pressing their credentials and their authority, divorced parents in the church, children in rebellion, injustice in the church, personal relationships in turmoil. Oh, the canvas is crowded, is it not? The canvas is crowded. Pastors failing me, people failing me, brothers failing me, parents failing me, spouse failing me, children failing me, church failing me. And now, of course, the church represents the bride of Christ. And I see the stains of the bride. And they reflect the perfection of Jesus Christ. Really? God forbid. God forbid. One of life's most painful illusions is, and we've heard it for years, many of our women in our culture suffer from it, and men too. You can have it all. You can be whatever you want to be. Go after it. Do it. You can have a family. You can have three businesses. You can have a church. You can have hundreds of friends. You can have wealth. You can have health. You can have it all. The American dream. The American dream. Disillusionment is a state of being illusion-free. The state of being illusion-free. There's no longer an illusion. One perceptively gains a reality which heretofore they had not seen. They had not seen. And the greater the gap, the greater the gap between the illusion and reality, the greater the suffering, the greater the pain, the greater the mental anguish. Because somehow, you got to close the gap, or you got to do away with the gap. Somehow. Illusion is the mother of disillusionment. We're disillusioned when we either expect too much or too little of ourselves or others or even institutions. And then reality hits us and we de-idolize. We de-idolize. How many of you would say, raise of hands, how many of you would say your life turned out exactly as you expected when you were 18? Anybody? Not a hand in the house. Not a hand in the house. I bet along the way the illusion was busted. And you entered a period of disillusionment. How many of you thought the world would be different at 18 than it is now? How many of you thought your children would be different before they were born than they are now? There's so many questions like that. So many questions. We embrace flawed ideals and ill-founded expectations about how things, people, and institutions are supposed to be in act, and consequently our dreams, our beliefs, our values, our understanding is shattered. And we begin to edit our dreams. Are you offended? Matthew 18 says, offenses will come. John 16 says, you will suffer in this world. Count on it. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, we will face all the common temptations that humanity faces. Shockingly, the crowd, desiring bread for the body, rejected the very bread of life. David Guzik says, if we could do the same thing, effectively discourage every fleshly motive for following Jesus, how many would stop following him in our churches today? Instead, many churches encourage people to follow Jesus for fleshly motives, promoting Jesus as a product to fix our life, just like bread will fix our hunger. Some followed for the entertaining miracles. some for the food, and they got their needs met. Some only saw a carpenter's son, and others saw a political leader. Some saw a great teacher, but many quit because what he said was difficult to believe. I'm so grateful for the work of Alicia Cole and her dissertation in 2015. It's entitled Disillusionment, An Unexpected Friend of Spiritual Formation. And I asked myself, how can disillusionment be a friend? Well, if one wants to live in a fictitious world, then it's not your friend. But if you want to live in reality, if you want to live in truth, then becoming disillusioned can be the greatest friend of all. There's a slide. Put that slide up. This is a slide from her dissertation. And as we're looking at this, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Because the outcome of what God ultimately wants from us is for us to be like Him, to be loving beings, to be love as He is love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "Now we see things imperfectly." This is from the NLT. "Like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and incomplete." Isn't that interesting? All that I know is partial and incomplete. I know very, very little completely. He says, all I know is incomplete. I'm always still putting things together. There is this not knowing and coming to know. And that will take place throughout your lives. "But then I shall know completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love." Now, these three virtues are not options. They must indeed characterize our life. But he says the greatest of these is love. That's the objective, to be love as God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. So you see on her figure, love is the top. It's a top. But you begin in any relationship with a degree of delight. If you think back, hearken back to someone you fell in love with, you were delighted to be with them. It was extraordinarily exhilarating to be with them, to laugh with them, to talk with them, to cry with them. It was, and we might say, it was infatuating. And it was a draw. They were so beautiful. They were so kind. They were so perfect. Just for me. And so you enter this phase of delight, of delightfulness. And then you realize in any relationship that you've overestimated. They're human. They're human, a human being. They have character flaws. And maybe not just one or two or three, but maybe multiple character flaws. And then you go into a period of disillusionment. "But I thought. And then you've got a choice. You've got a choice to make at this point. Are you going to embrace the reality that they're flawed and defective? Or, no, I'm not going to give up my belief and my values and my understanding. And so, what's the other choice? To bail. To bail. To exit the scene. The late professor emeritus of psychology and religious studies, Peter Holman, says, the final disposition of the de-idealization experience usually takes place in one of three directions. One, it may move towards new knowledge of self, new ideals, and consequent new ideas. That is where the commitment to stay, the commitment to understand the truth, will ultimately lead one into a deeper and more lasting understanding and conduct and relationship in love. In love. Because it's difficult to love people. It's difficult to love people. As one person said, I'm going to become a mortician. I'm tired of dealing with the living. It's a messy business dealing with people. That was one way. Secondly, the paralysis can persist, leading to apathy, cynicism, and chronic discontentment. Or three, one may disavow the experience entirely and instead attack, often fiercely and rebelliously, the events or persons producing the de-idealization. So how we understand and manage disillusionment is foundational for us. And it produces two decisive outcomes. Greater love or exit. Or an exit. Two decisive outcomes. That's one reason why we need to sow commitment in despairing soil. That's paramount to our lives. The disciples who stayed, you know, they did not understand much of what Jesus was saying. I could give you text after text after text where they just did not grasp what he was saying. It was going over their head. But somehow they had the staying power while everybody else left. Everybody else left. Their response through Peter was foundational. Lord, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And we've come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. In the midst of confusion, in the midst of disillusionment, in the midst of illusion, they had something that they put their weight on. Something that was foundational. The others did not. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who was sent by the Father. We have many illusions. Here's some. God will not allow our children to be molested. God will heal me or my children in this life. And disappointments with God by Philip Yancey. He speaks of a church where parents proclaim that they're believing faith for their sick children. They proclaim it. Their children continue to die, and they blame themselves for weak faith. Meanwhile, he says, the tombstones multiply. Disillusioned. Another, God will not let my spouse lead the church. God's leaders will always put Christ first. Or, what that man is saying is intolerable. It's unbearable. And his demands are unbearable. You know, the fact is, we live in a world of broken people. You've got to come to terms with that. We live in a deeply flawed society with deeply flawed people. And I bear the image of God, and you bear the image of God, but it's distorted. It's distorted. We will not be like him until we rise and meet him in the air. And so we have to bear with some distortions. In Gaslighted by God, Tiffany Brooks shows there can be a faith after disillusionment. It will be a different faith, she says, bruised, battered, nuanced, and real, rather than one wrapped in tissue, thin platitudes, and three-point sermons. It will be a faith in power to see beyond who God should be to who God is. Who God is. Life isn't so simple. God permits, even initiates, obstacles for us in our maturation. Community's messy. It's very messy. But we're to be like God. Really, you say, like God? Matthew 16:24. I'll just read it. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Matthew 8:34, another reflection of that. When he called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Is this not redefining ourselves? Is it not redefining ourselves? Self-denial. Denying ourselves. Denying the fact that we too are flawed and defective. Self-denial makes a place and a place, a space and a place for another to recognize that another's life is just as important and just as sacred as ours. If we come from a Pharisaical position rather than the tax collector, we will beat our chest and we will say, "I am so thankful I am not like them. Those unrighteous people." He was living in the land of fairyland, an illusion. Really, to be like God? Matthew 5:43. You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father. Well, this is the epitome of love. Love your enemies. They're cursing me and you want me to bless them? Do good to those who hate me. I mean, they hate me. And pray for them when they use you? If you want to be like your Father in heaven, if you want to go through the period of disillusionment and towards the apex of love. Yes. Yes, it will be painful. Yes, it will hurt. Yes, it will tear your guts out. But on the other side is a depth of love that you will never experience before. And it does pass understanding. It does pass understanding. He gives rain on the just and the unjust. So he says, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Am I committed to working through my disillusionment such that I become like my Father, learning to love like Him? Or do I simply protect myself from the pain that others cause or might cause, or even hide myself from God, rather than stay on the foundation? In closing, Oswald Chambers writes in My Utmost for the Highest, disillusionment means having no more misconceptions, false impressions, and false judgments in life. It means being free from these deceptions. However, no longer deceived or the experience of disillusionment may actually leave us cynical and overly critical in our judgment of others. But the disillusionment that comes from God brings us to the point where we see people as they really are, and yet without cynicism or with any stinging and bitter criticism. Many of the things in life that inflict the greatest injury, grief, or pain stem from the fact that we suffer from illusions. We are not true to one another as facts, seeing each other as we really are. And we are only true to our misconceived ideas of one another. According to our thinking, everything is either delightful and good, or it's evil, malicious, and cowardly. Refusing to be disillusioned is the cause of much of the suffering of human life. And this is how that suffering happens. If we love someone, but do not love God, we demand total perfection and righteousness from that person. And when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive. Yet we are demanding of a human being something which they cannot possibly give. There's only one being who can completely satisfy to the absolute depths of our hurting heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is so obviously uncompromising with regard to every human relationship because He knows that every relationship that is not based on faithfulness to Himself will end in disaster. Our Lord trusted no one. He never placed His faith in people, yet He was never suspicious or bitter. Our Lord's confidence in God and in what God's grace could do for anyone was so perfect that He never despaired, never giving us hope for any person. If our trust is placed in human beings, we will end up despairing of everyone. That's a powerful statement. If our foundational trust is in human beings, then we will end up in despair. So much imperfection in human beings, imperfect pastors, imperfect elders, imperfect deacons, imperfect husbands, imperfect wives, imperfect children, imperfect single men, imperfect single women, imperfect teens, imperfect young people, imperfect widows and widowers. We should embrace a kind of hopeful realism and understand that Christ is leading us to a deeper understanding and a deeper relationship in our disillusionment and through it, so that we become more loving people rather than more bitter and cynical. 2 points, very quickly. Acknowledge that people will disappoint you. Acknowledge that. Understand that. Grasp that. Your mother will disappoint you. Your father will disappoint you. Your siblings will disappoint you. Your best friends will disappoint you. Acknowledge that people would disappoint you. And secondly, affirm the reality of God. Affirm the reality of God. We have no other place to go. What's the alternative? You have the words of life. And we know and we believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We know who you are. And we know you are reliable. Disillusionment has the power to cause us to reevaluate our imperfect understanding and grow in grace and knowledge and in love. Or it has the capacity to cause us to bail. John 6, verse 66. As we close. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus then looked at the 12 and said, "Will you also leave me? Will you also depart? Do you also want to go away?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must acknowledge that people will disappoint us, and we must affirm the reality and the reliability of God. We must, if we are to use disillusionment as a friend.